Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. What a treasure your word is to us, Lord, for through it you have revealed yourself. And we don't take for granted this time to know you more and to hear from you. We pray that you would still our hearts, help us to listen to what you would say, quiet the distractions that threaten to creep in, and help us most of all to obey you. We pray that by your Spirit you would make us more and more like the Son you love. Amen. Well, sometime last year, Steve told me about a book that he references all the time at work called Getting Things Done, The Art of Stress-Free Productivity. Isn't that a great title? Maybe some of you have read this book. And as soon as he said the title, I told him I needed it. I mean, I want to get things done, and I want to do it artfully, preferably with as little stress as possible. So he put it in my stocking at Christmas. I've just started to read it, and I have to say it's a helpful resource for managing all of the inputs of life in the 21st century, all that we juggle. But don't we all want to be productive people? Whether you're a to-do list kind of person who relishes checking things off a carefully crafted list, or even if you're a procrastinator who kind of thrives on that adrenaline rush of a deadline, we all have a deep desire to achieve, to create, to contribute positively, even in the places that we live and have influence. We want to be productive in our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities, and here in our church. But in fact, our culture has become obsessed with this idea of producing. For example, millennials, my generation, are becoming infamous for their many side hustles. And it seems like everyone I know is selling oils or shooting photography or doing graphic design in addition to their day job. Like, this isn't their primary work, it's just something they're doing on the side. And these so-called hustlers are making things happen, right? They're doing exciting things. NPR has a really fun podcast called How I Built This that tells the stories of entrepreneurs and how they started wildly successful ventures. And it often references this idea of hustle. It's like a confidence, right, to get things done as part of the reason for their fortunes. Companies like Patagonia and Larabar and Tom's Shoes that have become big business. Or consider the iPhone, which promised to make us happier and more productive, right? That was the beginning promise of the iPhone and of other smartphones like it. Instead, its constant notifications leave us feeling as though we're failing to keep up with life's demands. In response, many Americans are starting to hire virtual personal assistants to handle repeatable technical tasks. And as this trend continues to rise, as more and more people hire these assistants, I can only imagine that the demand for the things that someone can get done in a day will only increase. Right along with it, we feel this pressure to do more things. And we measure our lives by how much we're getting done at school, at work, at home. And it's no wonder, then, that we translate this pressure and pace to our spiritual lives as well. Maybe if we can just get more done, more Bible studies, more service to others, more programs for our kids, more religious performance, right? Like check things off the list. I did that, check, check, check. Then we'll really be effective in our Christian life and witness. Or isn't that how it feels sometimes? Well, Jesus says in this passage today, John 15, that his goal for us is that we produce fruit, that we bear fruit. He says in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear or produce fruit, fruit that will last, abiding fruit that will last." But in this statement and in this passage, Jesus offers a vision of productivity that is radically different than our fast-paced, performance-based culture. And his words in this passage reveal both the source of our fruitfulness and the measure of our fruitfulness. Both are quite different than we tend to think. First, the source. We imagine that producing fruit requires us to strive and to perform and to get things done. Instead, Jesus says that abiding, not striving, but abiding in him is the source of our productivity. Now, that word abide is not one that we use every day. So let's look at how Jesus is using it in this passage. It's a common word throughout the New Testament. Usually, or often, it can have a simple connotation of remaining, continuing, or lasting. In some translations of John 15, like the NIV in your Pew Bible, it's therefore translated to remain, to stay with. But in John's gospel, it's often used a bit more intimately in a family sense of staying or living with someone, dwelling with them. When I write to our students little cards for birthdays or occasions, sometimes I tell you guys, I hope that I'm praying that you will stick with Jesus, right? And that language comes from this sense of abiding, being close, being intimately related to someone, as with a closest family member or friend who you stay with. John uses this word in the first chapter of his gospel when he describes the way the Holy Spirit descended and remained on Jesus at his baptism. He also uses it when the disciples follow Jesus and stay with him in the place where he's staying overnight. It was sort of an intimate, that's a hospitality kind of theme. Jesus chides the Pharisees for not having God's word abiding in them or staying with them. And on the other hand, he tells the disciples that if they do abide in his word, they are truly his disciples. He also speaks of the way the Father abides or dwells in the Son in chapter 14, 13, and of the way the Holy Spirit will dwell with believers and be in them at a future time. Jesus uses two metaphors to kind of unpack this idea of connection to him. First, in verses 1 through 6, we are to abide in Jesus as the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener or vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is an agricultural metaphor, which goes right along with this theme of our sermon series and the fruit of the Spirit. And it might seem a little foreign to us because many of us are not used to digging in the dirt and cultivating crops the way maybe just a few generations. Three generations ago, my family were farmers, and my grandpa kind of carried that on in selling farm insurance. So it can remember a bit of that. They had a plot of land at their house, and they grew corn and beans and different things. So dinner at their house was always full of fresh stuff that we had just dug out of the ground. So that's somewhere in my past. You know, it's a little bit tangible. But most of us deal with information every day. We don't deal with farming, right? So it can feel a little far away. But in the ancient world, vineyards and vines symbolize bounty and provision. So this idea of a vine is a symbol of God's provision for his people. We understand this connection a little bit in our modern culture, where wine is associated often with celebrating or joyful feasting, right? There's a sense of provision and of gladness. But it's also, in this context, a picture of total dependence. Connection to Jesus and total dependence on him. First, we have the vine dresser or the gardener, and we see him kind of lovingly cultivating this good fruit. People often think, and I've thought this myself at times, that it sounds kind of glamorous to own a vineyard and produce wine, but many vineyard owners warn prospective buyers, don't do it. Why? Because growing grapes and producing that fruit is really hard work, especially if you want to do it at that level, at that quantity, right? So you can watch, there are lots of documentaries about this these days, and you can watch how much work it really is that goes into producing this particular kind of crop. Growing grapes is really hard work. They need a lot of attention, and as many as 5 years to mature. So it can take between 10 to 15 years for a vineyard to turn a profit. Maybe not the most lucrative investment, when you think about other things you could do with resources. Vines for the production of wine, especially, need 8 hours per day of sunlight and lots of attention to pest control. There are lots of little things that can come in and really mess with the good growth. But the most labor-intensive part of growing grapes is the pruning, to which Jesus refers in this metaphor. The Farmer's Almanac explains that in the first couple of years, the vine should not be allowed to produce fruit at all. It needs to strengthen its root system before it can support the extra weight of fruit. So you imagine how much pruning goes into not letting those grapes to mature. And you have to then you have to prune annually when vines are dormant. So you picture a vineyard with tons and tons of these vines, lots and lots of grapes, and how much pruning goes into that. And then the Farmer's Almanac says, don't be afraid to remove at least 90% of the previous season's growth. This will ensure a higher quality product. So part of having good fruit is this work, this hard work of pruning. And such is the gardener's loving cultivation in the church and in our lives. He takes the utmost care to prune away the branches that aren't bearing fruit and to tend lovingly to the ones that are. So we also have the vine, which produces fruit through its branches, right? You can't have branches without the vine, and you can't have fruit without the branches. And the prophets often spoke of Israel as a vine, and this was actually a way to speak of their fruitlessness rather than their fruitfulness. So in Isaiah 5, 3 through 4, the prophet says, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it?" That's God speaking. "When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" And in Jeremiah, "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" So God had given his people chance after chance after chance to bear fruit, but they failed to do it. And now Jesus, you know, his hearers would have recognized this metaphor that the prophets had used. And Jesus inserts himself saying, "I am the vine, the true vine." In other words, he will come and do for Israel what they had failed to do. He will be perfectly obedient and offer the new Israel his own righteousness, his own obedience in the place of their unrighteousness and disobedience. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So when Jesus speaks these words about himself, he's pointing to the new covenant that God had promised to Abraham's seed. Listen to what he says in Jeremiah 31. "Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit," that sign of provision and goodness. "And again, they will be like a well-watered garden," that's Israel, "and they will sorrow no more. I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. This covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will help them to obey me." So apart from this new covenant that Jesus promises in himself, we have no hope. And apart from the vine, Jesus, and from the vine dresser, God our Father, the branches can do nothing. They are utterly useless and will need to be pruned away. They will not bear fruit apart from sticking close, abiding, living into the vine and the one who cares for it. Church, I think this is a really timely reminder for us in this season of transition in the life of our church. When I look at you, I see a whole sanctuary full of gifted, capable people. God has blessed us so richly in the gifts that he's given to you, to each of you. And yet, if we're trusting in our own strength, if we're leaning into our own gifts and abilities and resources, Jesus says we can do nothing. It's in abiding in Jesus, the true vine, that we are effective and fruitful. And perhaps right now, more than ever, we need to remember this and abide in our Lord Jesus. In this conversation about abiding, Jesus moves from an agricultural metaphor, the gardener and the vine, to a family one, speaking of the love between the Father and the Son. So good news, if you didn't grow up on a farm, or if you didn't have grandparents who had corn in their backyard, like I did in Illinois, this example might feel a little more relatable. It's more relatable for me in some ways, too. In the second metaphor, we learn that that we are to abide in Jesus' love, just as he abides in the Father's love. It's a picture of intimate connection. Right? Loving cultivation is the first picture. Intimate connection is the second picture. What does it look like for a child to abide in his or her parents' love? Trusting rest is what's implied here. Imagine a small child falling asleep in his mom's lap, or maybe sliding down a big slide happily into her dad's waiting arms. There's a liturgy for children from a website called The Common Rule that helps this concept hit home a bit. It's a liturgy for bedtime that goes like this. You know, as you're tucking the child into bed at night, a parent can say to the little one, "Can you see my eyes?" To which the child responds, "Yes." "Can you see that I see your eyes?" And the child responds, "Yes." "Do you know that I love you?" "Yes." "Do you know that I love you no matter what good things you do?" "Yes." Do you know that I love you no matter what bad things you do?" "Yes." "Who else loves you like that?" "God does." "Even more than me?" "Yes." And then the parent says, "Now rest in that love." Isn't that a sweet picture of what it looks like to abide, to rest in the perfect love of God? The gospel tells us that God loved the world he created so much that even though the whole created order set itself against God, he was determined to rescue it. He sent his son Jesus, who took the whole curse that stood against you and me upon himself. He bore it, and he'll never need to do it again. It was once and for all. So now we can say with little children, "Yes, my good Father loves me no matter what good things I do, no matter what bad things I do." Think of this in contrast to what we so often imagine, that we are the sum total of what we're getting done. A good friend of mine in ministry has often said that we wake up in the morning with a taskmaster standing over us. Isn't this true? Before our feet even hit the floor, our minds race and our stomachs churn at the thought of everything that we need to get done, that needs to be done ASAP. Well, friends, we do have a taskmaster, an enemy of our souls, and his name is Satan. And he loves to accuse us from the moment we wake up in the morning for all that we have failed to be and to do. The good news is that we also have a Father who has silenced the demands of the taskmaster by sending his own son to do what we were unable to do for ourselves. That's love. What if we let our Father, his voice, be the first voice in our heads each morning, reminding us of his love, regardless of what good things we do or what bad things we do or how much we're getting done? That kind of love is transforming. It doesn't leave us where we are, but it calls us to obedience, as Jesus is going to speak about. Not because we need to prove ourselves or measure up or achieve some religious standard, but because we want to be like our heavenly dad and like his perfect son, Jesus. Paul says in Galatians, it's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is producing God's likeness in us. This passage we're studying, right? The fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, friends, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the work of the Spirit in response to the love of God. The message of these two pictures in verses 1 through 11 is clear. If we're relying on our own charisma or charm or capability to bear lasting fruit, to be productive, we will always come up short. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So we've seen that abiding in Jesus is the source of our fruitfulness or our productivity. But how is our spiritual fruit measured? What's the sign of it? Is it by how much we're doing for God? How well we're performing or keeping up? No. Jesus says that the primary measure of our fruitfulness is not performance, but love. Love for God and others. This fruit that the Spirit is achieving in us and producing in us. Love is the true measure of productivity and fruitfulness. Jesus sums up all he has said thus far in verse 17, where he says, "These things I command you so that," what? "So that you will love one another." So love is like the choice fruit of the Spirit. After all, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind, two other fruit of the Spirit. Love is the result of resting in Jesus' finished work on your behalf. And love is obedience. Jesus says in verse 8, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." And in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." It reminds us, doesn't it, of when the teacher of the law asked Jesus, what do I need to do? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love for God is number one, right? And love for others is like it, the second greatest. So this implies a loving like God loves, which means unconditionally and without restraint, agape love. This is something we can't muster up or achieve in ourselves, right? If we're supposed to love like God loves, it's a work that he has to do in us. Jesus says, just as the Father loves me, I have loved you. And Jesus demonstrated his love for the disciples and for us by laying down his life, the ultimate gift of love. There can be no greater love than that. When Steve and I were doing premarital counseling, our counselor would say to us, and you might recognize who it is by this sentence, but he would say to us every week, God's love is unilateral, proactive, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in covenant faithfulness. It was such I loved that line, and I repeat it to myself often, but it was a sobering reminder week by week that we are called to love as God loves, to love others as he has loved us, and not just as spouses, by the way, because there will be no marriage in heaven, but in the body of Christ, we will all be connected to one another as kin forever. So we practice this godly love now, and we will enjoy it together forever in eternity. Another way to think about the call to Christian love is that love always creates. Out of their love and community, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, created human beings in the image of God. Contrary to what many of us no doubt grew up hearing, there was no lack or loneliness in God, in the Godhead. He wasn't like needing our relationship, right? There's only perfect love between the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me. Love is relentlessly creative. This is why marriage gives way to family. Biological, adopted, and/or spiritual children are born out of a couple's love for one another. The love of friendship is like this too. It is also creative. Healthy friendship isn't exclusive or stingy. It makes room for others and creates community. I think this is something to be cautious of in our nuclear families and even in our friendships, by the way. And I'm preaching to myself here. But marital love and family love are good things to cultivate. Friendship is a good kind of love to cultivate. But when our posture is protective and exclusive, it becomes insular. It becomes an idol that competes with our allegiance to God and loving as he loves, the call to love others. So love within our nuclear family and with our friendships should move outward, including others who are both in and outside the family of God. We who abide in God's love will love others as well. And sometimes we act in this love before we feel it, right? We extend an invitation, or we say a kind word, or we pray for someone. And God is so good that he naturally, from that, helps us to experience that love for him and for others. Jesus equates bearing fruit with loving God and loving others. And another way to say this is that God's perfect love for us produces our feeble love for him. And our love for God then produces our love for others. So there's sort of a logical relationship, a growing outward as we abide in the love of Jesus. This love is missional, too. It calls others to know God when we love like he loves. The Apostle Paul would develop this theme of fruitfulness in regard to the gospel. He wrote to the Colossians, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. How can that happen? How can the gospel go forth apart from love, love of God and love for others? So friends, the beautiful thing about this passage is that it reveals that the longing of our hearts to be fruitful, to be productive in our lives, to contribute to the world, is also the longing of God's heart for us. It's his goal. Church, Jesus has chosen you that you might abide in him and that your fruit, your productivity, might abide forever. And this is how God has chosen to glorify himself. Isn't that amazing? He glorifies himself through our fruit, which comes out of our abiding in him. It's in verse 16. So what if we reimagined our dreams of productivity in 2019? I already have lots of lists of closets I want to clean, ministry projects and initiatives I want to start, things that I want to get done around the office. But this passage shows us that those things pale in comparison to love, that love is the first fruit that begets all those other things that God might choose to do in us. So what if instead of side hustles or completed to-do lists, we pursued love for God and love for one another, first and foremost? Jesus prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And he said that by this, the world would know him. Did you catch that? Not by our programs or our checking off a to-do list of the things that we've accomplished in our faith or even our community engagement, though these are all good things, but that the world would know him by our loving unity that begins in him. The Holy Spirit is pleased to produce this fruit in us to the glory of God the Father and to the Son he loves. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, without making it bud and flourish, so is your word that goes out from your mouth. It will not return empty, but will accomplish what you desire in our lives. Help us to abide in you and in your beautiful word. And now would you send us out in joy and lead us forth in love and in your peace as we await your coming kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.